Okay. I hope you're ready, folks. This sermon is about the return of Jesus Christ and the end of this age. So, this is not going to be a light and fluffy sermon, but I hope it'll be a sermon we all need to hear. The sermon is also about Ellen White. It is a serious message, and I pray that we take it seriously. And as I mentioned in prayer, I hope every one of us leaves here changed today. So, full disclosure, this message is taken in large part, not 100%, but in large part from a chapter of The Story of Hope. It's titled Time's Test of Prophecy in The Story of Hope. That is the name of the public evangelism series that I wrote and will be delivering in Lake Isabella from late September to late October. So, the thing is, in addition to being part of that series, it's also a timely and a relevant message, and so I did not want to withhold it from you simply because I am not serving as evangelist here at this time. Well, as I mentioned, Ellen White is a central focus of the message today. Now, as you know, her writings have always, as you may know, her writings have always played a large role in Seventh-day Adventist culture and scriptural understanding. And today I'm going to be exploring one of her writings in particular to learn something about the imminent return of Jesus Christ. First, however, I want to acknowledge that not everybody here today is a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And so there are varying degrees of understanding represented here about the key tenets of our faith. And as such, I don't want to take for granted what your understanding of Ellen White is. So let me set some basic groundwork before we get to the meat of the message, okay? Ellen Gould White is a woman whose writings have been translated into more languages across the globe than William Shakespeare. She is the most prolific female American author of all time. And she is recognized by the Seventh-day Adventist Church, though unfortunately not by every member of the church. She's recognized as a prophet from God. Equal in inspiration by the Holy Spirit to the biblical authors, although by her own admission, she is not meant to replace the biblical authors, but rather to illuminate them and draw people to them in reverence. So that's how we're supposed to use her writings. Sometimes we use them in a different manner, but that's how she actually told us to use her writings. She is believed by many to meet the biblical criteria for being a prophet from God. The Bible actually does tell us how to identify true prophets. Specifically, she gives glory only to the God of Israel, as it says to do in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, which you can read up there if you like. She is consistent in her teachings with the entire canon of Scripture, as demanded by Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. And she exhibited supernatural physical manifestations of the Holy Spirit while she was in vision frequently. But there's a problem. I can't prove to you either of those first two points that I mentioned, right? Giving glory to the God of Israel alone and being consistent with all of Scripture. That's something that you would have to actually read her writings and determine for yourself. I can't do that for you. And so, for today, if you're not convinced of those particular things, you'll have to simply believe me by faith until you have the opportunity to read her stuff on your own and determine it for yourselves. The final point that I mentioned, the physical manifestations of the Spirit, we find this as examples of this in the Holy Scriptures. Most clearly in Daniel chapter 10 and Revelation chapter 1. Those are where you find it the most clear. It does show up in the other chapters of Daniel and Revelation, and also notably in the book of Ezekiel, but that's really where you see it best, in those two chapters. But there's a problem there too. None of us have actually witnessed this. None of us were alive in time to witness her in vision. And so, since we have no first-hand witnesses, we have to consider those who claimed to be witnesses themselves firsthand a long time ago. And here is one such story in the way of evidence of her prophetic authority. On Sabbath, January the 12th, 1861, Mrs. White was taken in prophetic vision. In close company, not in that room, but nearby, was a man named Dr. Brown, who was an avid spiritualist physician, not a Christian. He had heard of Mrs. White, and he claimed that he could bring her out of such a vision if only he had opportunity. And so on this day, God granted him the opportunity. He was nearby. And so the people who heard of his boasts and knew he was nearby, they went and got him to witness her in vision himself. This incident was recorded in a book called The Great Second Advent Movement, written by J.N. Loughborough. So anyone who knows Adventist history, that name should not be unfamiliar to you. Brother Loughborough wrote this down, and here's what he said. Before he had half completed his examination, this is the doctor, he turned deathly pale and shook like an aspen leaf. Elder White said, "Will the doctor report her condition?" And he replied, "She does not breathe," and rapidly made his way to the door. Those at the door who knew of his boasting said, "Go back and do as you said that you would. Bring that woman out of her vision." In great agitation, the doctor grasped the knob of the door, but was not permitted to open it until inquiry was made by those near the door, "Doctor, what is it?" And he replied, "God only knows, let me out of this house," as he ran away. She was moving. She was clearly alive. And yet she did not respond to any stimuli, nor show any signs of breath, just like Daniel says in Daniel chapter 10. It scared the daylights out of this poor doctor. And so, although we did not get to see this with our own eyes, we do have the testimony of trusted witnesses who did see it with their own eyes. And I pray that this will be enough to give you the faith that she is the real deal. Finally, we find in the scriptures in Deuteronomy 18, verse 22, not the most important prophetic criteria, but the one we're going to focus on today. Deuteronomy 18, 22 says that a true prophet's predictions must come true. 100% of the time. A prophet from God cannot make a prediction in error, because God does not make errors. Hopefully by the time we're done here today, you'll see evidence of this. All right, so that's how we're establishing her from the scriptures as a prophet from God. And who was this woman with all of these extraordinary experiences? Well, she was born Ellen Gould Harmon. She was a member of the Millerite Adventist movement in the 1840s. She was a young woman at that time. And she was a registered Methodist, which I think is an important detail to fend off the criticisms that, you know, she was just an Adventist promoting the Adventist thing. She wasn't an Adventist. She was a Methodist. The Millerites experienced what is known in history as the Great Disappointment. It's something I hope we are familiar with. The Great Disappointment of 1844, when Jesus failed to return as they had predicted in the autumn of that year. And while most of the Millerite followers just scattered after that point and went back to their respective churches from which they had come in the first place, there were kind of a number of small groups that stuck it out, one of which turned into the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They remained determined to find their own error, right? Because they had predicted something and it didn't come true, so they figured, well, either God is wrong or we are wrong, therefore we are wrong. And so they wanted to figure out where they had gone wrong. And they searched the scriptures to understand correctly, and Ms. Harmon, later on Mrs. White, would come to be part of that group. But notably, again, the group actually existed before she was part of it. And then later on of that same year in 1844, she began to have visions. Her prophetic gift was quickly recognized by the members of the post-Millerite Adventist movement. And as these people labored diligently, sometimes all night long, searching the scriptures for whatever truth that they had missed leading up to 1844, they discovered lots of things, many things. And then they were frequently confirmed in their understanding by the visions given through Mrs. White. In other words, it wasn't Ellen White who came up with the sanctuary doctrine. It was somebody else. But after it was found and discussed and accepted by the group, God then communicated through Ellen White to confirm that it was, in fact, the truth. They read the book of Hebrews. They discovered the sanctuary message, the heavenly sanctuary message, and that was the fatal flaw of the Millerite Adventist movement. That's what they had not understood. They had thought that the prophecy in Daniel chapter 8, which I hope you're familiar with, we're not going to talk about that today, but the 2,300-day prophecy that culminated and ended in 1844, they thought that meant that Christ would return to earth in 1844. They did not understand the language that Daniel uses, that the sanctuary must be cleansed. You get that from the book of Hebrews and other places to inform us of the heavenly sanctuary. They simply didn't have that. So, this group found it, they studied it, they discussed it, and God spoke to Mrs. White on the same subject. She saw the sanctuary being cleansed. She wrote these things down for other people to read, and perhaps the clearest place you're going to find that is in the book, The Great Controversy, which everybody in this room should have read. Amen? Amen. So in total, Mrs. White is said to have received hundreds of visions from God over the next 5 decades until her death shortly before World War I. And so before we begin our in-depth discussion of one of her visions today, the vision which is for us, I believe, us right now, today, I want to acknowledge at least one other way that she is noted to have predicted the future accurately. Anyone seen the movie Forks Over Knives? Not a coincidence that these messages are happening at the same time today. If you have not seen it, I encourage you to stay afterwards, after lunch, to watch it. If you have seen it, I encourage you to stay after lunch and watch it. It features a doctor named T. Colin Campbell. He is the Jacob Gould Sherman Professor Emeritus of Nutritional Biochemistry in the Division of Nutritional Sciences at Cornell University. That's quite a title, isn't it? It's a mouthful. He is probably the leading researcher of nutritional sciences alive today in the whole world. He is responsible for the groundbreaking China study that you may have heard of, which is still informing nutritional science and medical health. And in 2005, he said the following about Ellen Gould White. In an interview on February 24, oops, oh, there it is, Forks Over Knives. Look at this, a film that can save your life. You want your life to be saved? I loved it, and I need all of you to see it. Stay. You're going to do something better in the afternoon? Really? Just stay. See if it might, in fact, save your life. Well, anyway, so Colin Campbell said this in February 24 of 2005. He says, "I am not aware of anyone who was more on point than Ellen White. Given her background, she is truly an amazing woman. I am convinced that almost 100% of her statements are now substantially supported by the scientific evidence that has been developed during the past 2 to 3 decades. Think about that. He's talking like since the 1980s. And she wrote a bunch of her stuff in the 1880s, right? So it's really a miraculous thing. He says, what I have come to realize, to even deeply worry about, is why it is that this message of Ellen White and others has been so mislaid on shelves out of sight. It is abundantly clear to me that now is the time to bring this forward in whatever way that each of us are able to do. Friends, this man is not even a Seventh-day Adventist. Why is the world preaching our prophet, but we aren't? She wrote with authority in the 1800s about things that Western medicine is still figuring out today. And not surprisingly, Seventh-day Adventists who follow the church's health message are well documented as living an average of 10 healthy years longer than the general population. Well documented. Loma Linda, California. It's a hotbed of Seventh-day Adventists down there. The rumor is, and maybe y'all can confirm or deny this for me, but the rumor is even the post office is closed on Sabbath down there. Not anymore? That's changed? Oh, that hurts me in the heart. Well, anyway, apparently it used to be true. So down there is a hotbed of Seventh-day Adventists, and Loma Linda has been documented several times as home of one of the longest living populations on planet Earth. So you want to live a long, healthy life? The leading researcher of nutritional science on Earth today says, go read Ellen White. And he's not even Adventist. And so now that we've been properly introduced to this woman, now we've come to the main event. I want to share with you a writing of Mrs. White's that changed my whole life and continues to impact me heavily even today. I imagine many of you have read this writing before, or at least part of it before, but I have never, and I'm not trying to exalt myself here, it's just the truth, I have never heard anybody preach this message before. I don't know why. She wrote this in the early 1900s, toward the end of her life. The world was changing quickly at that time. She had visions of the times to come on the world, and I'm going to share one of those visions today. It's in this little book that I brought with me, this little book that we have several copies of in this building right now. This little book that I know is sitting at home on the bookshelves of many of you, just waiting to be read. Testimonies to the Church, Volume 9. The passage is called The Last Crisis. And friends, this is not a trick question. How many crises come after the last one? I heard a little bit of discussion on that, which really troubles me a little bit. Can we get a more clear answer? How many crises come after the last one? None. The last and final crisis. And here's what she wrote about the final crisis. She begins on page 12 by saying, well, it begins earlier than this, but I'm picking it up in page 12, and she says, on one occasion when in New York City, I was in the night season called upon to behold buildings rising story after story toward heaven. These buildings were warranted to be fireproof, and they were erected to glorify their owners and builders. Also not a trick question, church. Where is she? And so the vision is where? New York City. As someone from New York, I know that New York City is a tiny little itty-bitty percentage of the state of New York, even though that's what everybody always thinks of when they think of New York. New York City, specifically. And she's seeing skyscrapers, buildings rising up towards heaven, story after story. And those did not exist in her lifetime. She lived in the era before the Empire State Building, before the skyscrapers we know today. And yet she's seeing them in vision. She continues on page 13 to say, the scene that next passed before me was an alarm of fire. Men looked at the lofty and supposedly fireproof buildings and said, they are perfectly safe. But these buildings were consumed as if made of pitch. The fire engines could do nothing to stay the destruction. The firemen were unable to operate the engines. Good morning, church. What did I just read to you? Certainly sounds like the September 11th terrorist attacks, right? You think of a skyscraper disaster in New York City where buildings that everybody thought were perfectly safe got consumed like that, like they were flammable and went up in flames, rendering all firefighting efforts totally useless. I can think of exactly one time that's happened. And you may remember from my very first sermon here, when we all met each other, that I was actually an eyewitness to that event. And friends, I believe that Ellen White told us about that terrible attack 96 years before it happened. And just in case we're skeptical, she tells us what happens after that disaster as well. She says, "There are not many, even among educators and statesmen, who comprehend the causes that underlie the present state of society. Those who hold the reins of government are not able to solve the problem of moral corruption, poverty, pauperism, and increasing crime. They are struggling in vain to place business operations on a more secure basis. If men would give more heed to the teaching of God's word, they would find a solution of the problems that perplex them." And so following the skyscraper disaster in New York City, she tells us of an economic crisis involving government intervening into business operations to solve, among other things, the problem of pauperism. Who knows what that means? Poverty, extreme poverty, the reliance upon someone or something else in order to survive. Do the words bailout mean anything to us as Americans? They sure do. Bailout, government gets involved in business in vain. I mean, it's been, what, 8-9 years since those bailouts. Is business a whole lot better now? Struggling in vain to do it in a time where everybody's looking for answers everywhere except apparently in the Word of God. In a secular age, kind of like today. So therefore, it took about 7 years to progress from the first marker in 2001 to the second marker in 2008. 7 years. I say, friends, lift up the trumpet and loud let it ring, because Jesus Christ is coming again. So if you want to know more about what is sure to happen between now and the ultimate rise of Babylon, all you have to do is keep reading, because the writing does continue. And she goes on to use actual scriptures from the Bible to tell her message for her in some cases. So since that's her next thing, that will be my next thing too. And I will share those scriptures with you from the New King James Version, because it's a whole lot easier to read than the Old King James Version. So following this global economic crisis, she quotes James chapter 5, verses 3 through 6, which says, "Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just, and he does not resist you." So this is a promise now. A promise that the wealth divide following this economic crisis will be so great, and the injustice on which that great wealth is built will be so very heinous that God pronounces a judgment against it from heaven. That judgment is in verse 1. She starts in verse 3, but the judgment is pronounced in verse 1. And this is where we are right now. This-ish is where we are right now. We live in a nation with unprecedented wealth inequality. The Wikipedia entry for, if you look it up, wealth inequality in the United States, as of Thursday, 2 days ago, when I put this all together and made sure it was still accurate, as of Thursday, it says this on Wikipedia. Just prior to President Obama's 2014 State of the Union address, media reported that the top wealthiest 1% possess 40% of the nation's wealth. The bottom 80% own only 7% of the wealth. Similarly, but later, the media reported that the richest 1% in the United States now own more additional income than the bottom 90% of us. The gap between the top 10% and the middle class is over 1,000%. That increases another 1,000% for the very top 1% of the population. The average employee needs to work more than a month to earn what the CEO earns in 1 hour. Now, there has always been wealth inequality. I mean, I grew up in the 80s. I remember lifestyles of the rich and famous. It's always been that way, but never like this. And I worry that sometimes we get so caught up in the everyday mundane goings-on of life that we don't realize how much our world is changing right in front of our eyes. It's never been like this before. The numbers were not this staggering in the 80s or the 90s. Or even the beginning of this century. Do you want to know how recent this catastrophe is? From the same article on Wikipedia, in Inequality for All, which is a 2013 documentary with Robert Reich, in which he argued that income inequality is the defining issue for the United States, Reich states that 95% of economic gains went to the top 1% net worth since 2009, when the recovery allegedly started. It's recent, friends. Like, within the current presidency, recent, that this has happened. Also from that same Wikipedia entry, in 2011, the 400 wealthiest Americans have more wealth than half of all Americans combined. In 2013, wealth inequality in the United States was greater than in most developed countries in the world. We are seeing, right in front of our very eyes, a massive redistribution of wealth of staggering proportions. The United States government has borrowed more than 45% of the total amount of money it has ever borrowed since 1776, all since 2009. And where did that money go? How much richer are you today than you were in 2009? It's now sitting in the pockets of the people and institutions that created the crisis in the first place and have been profiting from the misery of many ever since. Just like James prophesied, just like Ellen White prophesied through James. This is not our parents' planet Earth anymore. The fundamental rules for living in the world have changed, and they are changing in real time. And so we are progressing steadily through the last crisis. We have the skyscraper disaster in New York City, a global economic disaster involving governments helping businesses in vain, and then unimaginable wealth divide in the wealthiest and most powerful country on Earth. What comes next in her prophecy? The world is stirred with the spirit of war. The prophecy of the 11th chapter of Daniel has nearly reached its complete fulfillment. Soon, the scenes of trouble spoken of in the prophecies will take place. We're planning a Book of Daniel class, perhaps, right here at this church. Maybe in October. We're still putting the details together, but I encourage you to come to it when we get it all straightened out. I teach a six-hour class on Daniel 11, just that one chapter. So there's a lot there to be learned if you've got the time to come. Anyway, from this point, after the world is stirred with the spirit of war, she then quotes some more scriptures to elaborate on that. She quotes Isaiah 24, verses 1 through 8, which describe the desolation of the earth due to its inhabitants and the general loss of happiness and joy across the world. It's describing the final result of sin worldwide. She then quotes Joel chapter 1, verses 12 and 15 through 18, describes more of that same stuff from Isaiah, but now in Joel, it includes the concept of widespread death accompanying the loss of joy and happiness. Then she quotes Jeremiah 4, 19 and 20, which I'll read. Oh, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace, because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered, and my curtains in a moment. She then concludes this passage with Jeremiah 4, verses 23 through 26, which describe the earth after that war and after the subsequent desolation, totally, utterly destroyed, ultimately by the Lord's return. So, the prophet is promising us that the wealth inequality is going to ultimately lead to war all over the world. Now, that's not a very happy thought, is it? But at least now you'll be ready for it. And it kind of contextualizes all of the violence and chaos that we see daily on the news, right? Helps us know where all of this is going. Helps us understand why it's happening in the first place. We, in this position of knowledge, we can assess our lives and make prayerful changes as necessary so that we are in the place that Christ wants us to be when all of this happens. And I just don't believe it's very soon or very far away. I think it's much sooner than pretty much everybody else I ever talked to. Well, when will it happen? How soon, Pastor? Well, were you paying any attention to the presidential race up to this point? Do you remember Bernie Sanders? Bernie Sanders' entire platform was based around the anger that people feel about all of this wealth inequality that's all around them. That was his whole thing. In other words, it's already happening. It's bubbling up to the surface on a presidential level. And the protests that have come as a result of that mentality were not your run-of-the-mill protests either. There was politically motivated violence in San Jose back in May and June. A witness said of it, and I put it up here, "I've never seen anything like that in America before." It's right here. Never seen that ever before. And down here is the web address in case you want to look up that article. And I even had a video clip of young kids swearing and acting lewdly at supporters of the opposite presidential candidate. I was going to show it, but as I was reviewing it, it was really just so awful that I couldn't show it in a church worship in good conscience. So, society is unraveling. A Gallup poll taken in January 2015 found that 67% of Americans said that they were dissatisfied with the way income and wealth are distributed in the United States. Two out of every three of us, and that was 2 years ago almost. So here's an article. I can send you the link to it or print it out for you if you really want, but here it is. It's published by Al Jazeera America, which doesn't exist anymore. They've gone out of business, but it was published by that news agency, and the title is "Inequality May Spark Unrest, Davos elites worry. The Davos Group is a group of ultra-wealthy people from around the world. It's the elite of the elite. They meet every single year, and in their 2014 meeting, they discussed the global issue of wealth inequality and its consequences. So I'm going to read to you from that article, this article, which again, I can give to you if you want. There's trouble coming as the chasm between the richest of the rich and everyone else continues to widen. So says a report prepared by the World Economic Forum, the nonprofit foundation that hosts its annual conference of business leaders in Davos, Switzerland, popular with the world's billionaires. The forum's 14th annual assessment of risks, issued just ahead of the Davos gathering, makes clear that social instability, whether measured in mere riots, right? Or in bloody revolutions, is the likely outcome of increasing inequality. The report speaks of a lost generation of young people worldwide who are finishing school only to find a paucity, that's a scarcity, of jobs, which in turn creates pressure to lower wages. An imbalance between rich and poor is the oldest and most fatal ailment of all republics, Plutarch wrote 2 millennia ago. Not more than 2 centuries ago, the falling fortunes of most Frenchmen brought the monarchy to a sharp-edged end. That's the French Revolution, caused by wealth inequality. Jennifer Blanke, the World Economic Forum's chief economist, warned that disgruntlement can lead to the dissolution of the fabric of society, especially if young people feel they don't have a future. This is something that affects everybody. What she described is how revolutions start, when young people conclude that the risks and costs of destroying the society they were born into are preferable to letting things continue as they are. Inequality is here. It is worsening, and if we do not pay attention and change our ways in time, they will be changed for us. That was 2014. The wealth divide around the world is so great that in 2014, the wealthiest elite of mankind got together to collectively worry about the violent ramifications of what they've done. And so, about 7 years from the skyscraper catastrophe to the economic meltdown, another 5 to 6 years from that point to reach this staggering wealth divide. Seems like the time in between waymarks is getting shorter, doesn't it? So how do our young people today feel about the world that their parents have left them? Let's ask them ourselves. Is anybody here familiar with postsecret.com? One, man, talking to Adventists about popular culture is really frustrating sometimes. Postsecret.com is an artistic blog that's been around for 10, 12 years or so, where the host of the website encourages people to write down anonymous secrets on a postcard or other, you know, letter or something like that and mail them to him. He then takes a sample of them and publishes them on their website every week. Every Sunday there's new ones. And it's been going like that for more than 10 years or so. They've published books and whatnot. So I collect secrets off of postsecret.com because I like using them in sermons. How do our young people today feel about the world that their parents have left them? Well, curses to grad school! I want to start a revolution! I had to edit this one because I'm in church. They feel just like the prophet promised that they would feel. Angry. Warlike. Here's some more. To all my fellow millennials, instead, let's be revolutionaries. Why didn't we start a revolution? I wish I could buy a gun because I really think anarchy is around the corner. I hate that I came straight to a university. $53,000 in debt to realize, I don't want to do this anymore. I grew up in severe poverty. I thought getting an education was a way to a better life. Now, I am drowning in school loan debt, homeless and unemployed. I am 31 and have lost all hope for a future. I am a 23-year-old college grad, and I would rather join organized crime than spend the next 40 years in some cubicle. The only thing stopping me from walking into my work with a gun is the thought of how my actions would affect my family. Is this sobering? The same Davos group met again in 2015 as they meet every year. And now, in 2015, the focus of their worry had shifted. It's from another article that I can get to if you really want to. The risk of international conflict is now the biggest threat facing countries and businesses in the coming decade, trumping concerns about the economy, the World Economic Forum said on Thursday. Wow. So violence went from the biggest fear in 2014 to the biggest threat in 2015. It's very striking how geopolitical risks have shot up much more strongly than other risks, said, I'm not going to try to say that name, the World Economic Forum's lead economist. As the prophet said, friends, the world is stirred with the spirit of war. I mean, this is not to mention, of course, the war between Russia and Ukraine, the riots in Ferguson, Missouri, Baltimore, Maryland, Milwaukee, Wisconsin, etc., right? The corresponding rise of violence against law enforcement officers, like the fatal police killings in Brooklyn, New York, and Dallas, Texas. ISIS, of course, ISIS. The ongoing catastrophe in Syria, the unrest in Egypt and Libya, the recent terrorism events in France and Belgium and Turkey and Germany, and the United States for that matter, and the corresponding anti-Muslim sentiment in all of those places, and etc. I could go on, and you know that I could go on because whether you admit it or not, I know you watch the news. In some form, I know you know what's going on. This year's Davos meeting in 2016 was focused mostly on industry and technological advances, and that did bring some optimism to the meeting. You have to kind of wonder if maybe this was like on purpose, like, hey, we need to talk about something happy this year. And yet, despite that, the old themes popped up anyway. From this year's report, more than 7 million jobs are at risk in the world's largest economies over the next 5 years, according to a World Economic Forum report published on Monday, with women losing out more than men as they are less likely to be working in areas where the adoption of new technology will create jobs. At the same time as the working class is getting continually squeezed out of existence, wealth is becoming increasingly concentrated in the hands of a small group of billionaires. Here's a little illustration for you. The number of people whose wealth is equal to that of the poorest half of the world's population since 2010. That number keeps getting smaller and smaller and smaller every single year. As of last year, 62 people owned as much as 50% of the world's population put together. So 1 to 2 years between the ballooning wealth divide and this explosion of violence, which will surely only get worse from here. The time between prophetic waymarks is shrinking, friends. It's getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And this very same writing of Sister White's begins by promising, great changes are soon to take place in our world, and the final movements will be slow, where you can plan your retirement around them. Oh, I'm sorry, did I not read that correctly? What does that say, actually? The final movements will be what? Rapid ones. How's your faith today, church? How's your relationship with the Lord? Because the next event prophesied in the last crisis is the time of trouble that Christ warns us about. Soon the battle will be waged fiercely between those who serve God and those who serve Him not. Soon everything that can be shaken will be shaken, that those things that cannot be shaken may remain. Friends, this is the rise of Babylon. This is Revelation 13. Wealth divide, war, Babylon. That's the timeline that she has given us. But praise the Lord today. God's faithful people are promised something. She goes on to say, it is impossible to give any idea of the experience of the people of God who shall be alive upon the earth when celestial glory and a repetition of the persecutions of the past are blended. They are promised celestial glory. What does that mean? They, God's people, will walk in the light proceeding from the throne of God. By means of the angels, there will be constant communication between heaven and earth. I'll have you know, every single time she puts the emphasis on God, what God does, not what we do, but what God does, because He is faithful to us. Friends, the events on the horizon are no joke. September of 2000 to September of 2001 is what is known in the Bible as a Sabbath year. Every seventh year, which God claims as His own, as He does every seventh day. The September 11th terror attacks occurred at the end of a Sabbath year. The Great Recession, the economic meltdown, began in September of 2008, at the end of the following Sabbath year. And another Sabbath year ended in September of 2015, just last fall, about 1 year ago now. Right around when the Pope came here to America and addressed Congress for the first time in history. Right around when we started hearing about the refugee migration crisis all through Europe, which has given rise to so many problems, including terrorism and domestic unrest, and further economic strain across Europe, prompting ultimately the recent exit of Great Britain out of the European Union. Almost like God's prophet promised long ago that Europe, the remains of the Roman Empire, will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay, in Daniel 2:43. And do you remember the blood moon phenomenon? I know at least some of you do. Four blood moons in 2 years. That's where the moon turns red in the sky. Four of them in 2 years, and all four of them fell exactly on an Old Testament feast day. The last one happening within just days of the Pope's address to Congress last year. Right after the close of the Sabbath year. Do you see a pattern? This is not a joke, guys. And next year, we're already talking about the Great American Eclipse. Have you heard of this? You can actually go, it has its own website, greatamericaneclipse.com. That's a screenshot of that website. The grandest solar eclipse to affect North America in recorded history for August the 21st, 2017. Signs in the sky. Amen? I am not a prophet, friends, but I don't need to be a prophet to know that something big is coming soon. God's prophets have told us all that we need to know if we only pay attention to them. Amen? We have to pay attention. We have to do what it says in the bulletin. If you look at the bottom of the the pastor page, I have a little passage from Mark there, Mark 13. What I say to you, I say to all. watch. You have to be watching. So what are we going to do with this, church? The Lord's servant outlined a 5-point countdown to eternity. Skyscraper disaster in New York, economic meltdown involving governments intervening in business affairs, staggering wealth divide based on theft from the poor, a spirit of war, which is where I think we're heading right now. We're not quite at the war yet, but we're charging towards it. And the rise of Babylon. That's it. That's all she gives us as the last crisis. So unless the Lord gave Sister White this vision and left out an entire generation's worth of events in between this fourth and fifth aspect of this crisis, then we are going home soon. There's no other way. I mean, she either had the full picture or she didn't, right? And if she has the full picture, there's nothing left. There are no more steps between now and Babylon. I'm trying to be serious. I'm trying to be sober. Like, I couldn't have preached this message 7 years ago. I couldn't have preached it when you were kids. It wasn't true then. It's true now. Do you believe it? Jesus says, I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. That's the whole reason, is to build up our faith and our belief so that we can believe it. Do we believe it? Luke 21, 28 says, when you see these things begin to happen, and are they happening? They are. When you see these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. Can you leave here today without being changed by this? Can you return to your lives planning the next 10, 20, 30 years as if nothing will ever change? Are we going to return right here to bickering with each other and exerting dominance over each other, arguing our preferences about minor details? Or will we go on insisting upon legalism and the Ten Commandments of Adventism, which aren't the same as the Ten Commandments of God, being more concerned with what one another is doing than we are about being ready to meet the Lord Jesus Christ? Will we go right on being worldly in the name of Jesus? Are we ready, church? If the Lord comes tomorrow or tonight, which we know is not going to happen because, I mean, Babylon hasn't risen yet, but the final events will be rapid ones, right? So if he comes tomorrow or if he comes tonight, would we be ready? Would we be ready right now? I'll tell you the truth. How we choose to behave at our business meeting tomorrow evening is going to be a really good indication as to whether or not we are ready. The Lord is going to say one of two things to each one of us when we meet him. He will either say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." 7 words. The number of divine perfection and completion. Or he will say, "I never knew you." 4 words, the number of the earth, which will be left desolate after the Lord condemns sin with his presence. Do you want the Lord to speak to you with 7 words or with 4? Do you want divine mercy or do we want earthly condemnation? So what do we do about it? What do we do with this? Well, when we go home, hopefully after the movie, and hopefully shaken from our slumbering comfort with a prophetically evidenced idea that Jesus Christ is coming again much sooner than we probably thought, what do we set our hearts to do with this information? Do we try a gluten-free diet? Maybe we go sugar-free. Perhaps we vow to never read a novel again, which would be a real shame because I wrote a great novel that you should read. Maybe we throw away our televisions or we recycle them because, you know, e-waste. I know. Let's map out each and every single revival meeting within reasonable traveling distance and book seats at every one of them. Let's show the Lord how serious we are with how busy we get. And then we can tell him when he comes, we can say, "Look, Lord, look at all that I have done in your name. In your name, my home no longer includes dairy, wheat, oil of any kind, refined sugar, eggs, meat, butter, or joy." And just to make sure that I wasn't too joyful anyway, I also told all of my friends what they were doing wrong so they stopped being my friends. Now I am in great shape, I am perfect in the sight of God, and I am very lonely. In your name, amen. We can tell him, "I attended worship, I own a Bible, I tithe faithfully, and I also give offerings. Aren't I holy and special? I gave up coffee, regular and decaf, for extra points. Look, Lord, look how holy I am." Which of his two responses will he give to that? Which of the two groups, the wise virgins or the foolish virgins, which of those two groups respond to the return of the bridegroom with a flurry of activity? Which one was accepted by God in a different parable? The rich man who said in Luke 18:12, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Or the tax collector in the following verse who said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." How did Sister White describe God's people at the end? Did she say they would be in a flurry of trying to get everything right? Building up their list of Christian credentials? What she actually says on page 16 of The Last Crisis, "God's tried and tested people will find their power in the signs spoken of in Exodus 31:12 through 18. Who knows their Bibles? What's she talking about? I heard it. I think I heard it. What? Sabbath. That's exactly right. They will find their strength, their power, in the sign of the Sabbath. Standing for the biblical Sabbath. That's how the prophet describes God's people. She says, "The worshipers of God will be especially distinguished by their regard for the fourth commandment, since this is the sign of God's creative power and the witness to his claim upon man's reverence and homage." She describes God's people as trusting God, not trusting themselves with the business of protection and salvation. And how does God answer these displays of faith? She says, "But in the midst of the time of trouble that is coming, a time of trouble such as has not been since there was a nation, God's chosen people will stand unmoved. Satan and his host cannot destroy them, for they are tithe-paying vegetarians who hate rock music and TV and insist that everyone else do and feel the same way." Again, wait, did I read that wrong? Satan and his host cannot destroy them because angels that excel in strength will protect them. Like salvation itself, protection comes from without, not from within. And just so you know, I am a tithe-paying vegetarian who watches very little TV and used to be much more fond of rock music than I am today. So I'm not saying it's wrong to do those things or feel that way. I feel largely that way. But none of those things get us to heaven. Those things are not the actual point. And so we have a choice, church, and we need to make this choice now. Will we humble ourselves before the Lord and find ourselves at the foot of the cross and live every moment of every day through the context of the soon return of Jesus Christ? Or will we pretend that I said nothing today and pretend that this prophecy doesn't exist or that it hasn't been perfectly fulfilled over the last 15 years and go on to live a worldly, earthly life for ourselves? Those are pretty much the only two choices we have. Well, I vote that we do the first and live for Jesus Christ. Amen? So if there are relationships in your life that need mending, now is the time to mend them. If there is unfinished business that needs attending, now is the time to finish it. If there is known sin in your life, now is the time to confess it and forsake it. Amen? If there is something that you love more than the Lord Jesus Christ, then now is the time to ask for the grace and the power to break this idolatry in your lives. Not tomorrow, friends. Now, today. Christ will only return from heaven to gather his elect one time. We do not hold to the secret rapture theory that gives you a do-over. One time, the Bible says. There are no do-overs. So let's leave here today shaken up. Woken up, aware that we are much closer to the end of this game than we thought when we woke up this morning. And let's be a little bit scared, but only enough to prompt us into action. And not the flurry of activity we talked about, but action for Jesus, to get closer to Jesus, to seek after Jesus, and no more scared than that. Because Jesus has promised to protect his faithful church. And if we have Jesus Christ, we have nothing to fear, even as the world crumbles around us. I want us to sing together to close out this message. But I'll tell you, my greatest fear is that we'll all come back here next week like I didn't say a single thing. I've done my part. Now it's time for all of us to do our part. The song I would like us to sing together is out of the hymnal, Jesus is Coming Again. It's hymn 213 if you want to follow along.
Lift up the trumpet and loud let it ring. Jesus is coming again. Cheer up, ye pilgrims, be joyful and sing. Jesus is coming again. Coming again, coming again. Jesus is coming again. Echoing hilltops, proclaiming he plains, Jesus is coming again. Coming in glory, the Lamb that was slain, Jesus is coming again. Coming again, coming again. Jesus is coming again. Nations are angry, by this we do know, Jesus is coming again. Knowledge increases, and run to and fro,